I'll just read the passage for us to start. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I'd like us just to look at this passage in sort of three parts. The first, I want to just explore this analogy that Paul uses here, because Paul is actually, I think, he's a master of analogies. He can pick an everyday circumstance and situation, and he can use it to show us great truths. And I think here is an example of it. I then want to just look at the work Paul attributes to Satan and focus on that for a little bit. And finally, I think that in this passage, Paul defines for us the central truths of our faith. And I just want to pull those out for us. But let's start with this analogy. Paul is clearly very impassioned when he starts this. He says, I wish you would bear with me with a little foolishness. Do bear with me. He is burning over with passion by this point. And some of that passion comes from a divine calling that he feels he has. Paul sees himself as, in some ways, the father of the bride. You see, Paul has this great analogy that he plays here. He says to the Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, the concept of betrothal in the Corinthians' day, in the Old Testament, is somewhat different to our own cultural idea of engagement. Betrothal was a much more binding thing than engagement. You know, we'll often hear things like, oh, they've called the engagement off, or that sort of thing. There was a legally binding thing in betrothal. In fact, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 22... we'll see a really interesting element within the law. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. Give you a bit of time to get there. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate to the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So there we have it. She was a betrothed virgin, and yet Scripture would tell us that he violated his neighbor's wife. In other words, this betrothal was as legally binding and as important as marriage itself. And Paul uses this analogy because he thinks, and rightly so, that it is a brilliant picture of our relationship to Christ. For we have, as his church, been betrothed to Christ. We're not in some engagement that we can call off. We're not giving it a try and we think we're serious, but you know, we're giving ourselves some optionality. We are betrothed to Christ. It's not like joining a club. It's entering a whole new relationship, a legally binding covenantal relationship with Christ. We are heading to a heavenly wedding where the people of God will be the bride of Christ. And of course, as we've looked at a few months ago, the picture of marriage, the idea of marriage, is all really pointing us to the truth that lies behind the marriage between the church and the Lamb. And so with this betrothal, it points, this whole idea of betrothal points to this marriage that is coming between us and Christ at the end. And Paul thus puts himself in this role as father of the bride. And in Jewish culture, the role of father of the bride was to look after his daughter, to preserve his daughter's purity until the marriage took place. And Paul sees himself in that role. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He sees it as his role to preserve them until that day. And Christian life, the Christian life should be about us having a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, equivalent to that virginity of the daughter betrothed to the husband. We are to keep ourselves pure. It's there in verse 3. Paul saying, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We are bound to be betrothed to one, to Christ. And Paul wants us to be sincere and pure in this life, in our devotion to him. In other words, we shouldn't be looking on this life as any way an opportunity to dabble with others. I'll take a bit of this world and a bit of Christ's way. I'll have Christ as my backup plan if I'm not successful in this world. We are engaged to be married. We are betrothed in a legally binding way. And we should treat our lives here as those awaiting that marriage, keeping ourselves sincere and purely devoted to Christ. And so Paul gives us this wonderful analogy, but he says in his role, he is the father of the bride and he wants to help us with that pure and sincere devotion to Christ. He wants to help us remain pure. And he has this great worry. He has this great worry because of Satan, of the devil. And the work of Satan the devil pervades this passage. It is almost like Satan is taking the role of that man who met that virgin in the city. He's trying to take her away from her husband. He's trying to defile her. And that is exactly what Satan wants to do with us. He wants to take us away from that pure and committed devotion to Christ. And he uses two methods we see here in this passage. In verse 3, he uses cunning. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. And he also uses disguise. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Let's look at both of those in turn. The cunning. I won't take us to the passage. I'm sure we're all familiar enough with it. But we remember that the serpent came into the garden. Satan, as the serpent came in, and he spoke to Eve, and he was cunning. He took God's words and he twisted them, and he contorted them, and he tricked her into believing something which God had not said. He took God's words and he twisted them. And that's exactly what these super apostles that were invading the church in Corinth were doing to the Corinthians. You see, their words sounded similar. They were presented with things that sounded remarkably similar to what Paul had taught them. But they were taking it and they were twisting it and they were changing it until it was something entirely different altogether. And Paul was afraid that this is what the Corinthians were facing. Those who would come in with their cunning and they would take his words, they would take the truths that he had founded them on and twist them and change them into something else. Today, of course, we are faced with a similar challenge, a similar struggle. There are words that we think are safe words, words like evangelical, or familiar terms like grace or love or sin. But people can use them and radically change the meaning and the definition of those words and end up bringing to us something that is completely different altogether. Just because common words are used doesn't mean we're in safe territory. Karis gave me a book she'd been recommended the other day. She said to me, I've been reading this and I just don't think it's really Christian. And I read through it and I had to agree with her. It wasn't. It seemed on the surface to use all the Christian words, but when you got to the heart of what it was saying, it wasn't Christian. It came from a Christian bookshop, but it wasn't Christian. So the devil will use cunning. He will try and infiltrate through cunning to try and lead us astray. But he will also use disguise. That's the problem, you see. You can't tell what the difference is between a false apostle and a true apostle just from appearances. Paul says these men were, verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Verse 15, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, we can't underplay this. What he's saying is that there are those who will claim to be teachers of Christ who are actually demonic. They are servants of Satan. That's a horrible thought. It's a horrible and worrying thought that there are those who say they are Christian ministers, who say they are Christians, who are not just mistaken, but are actually the work of Satan. Paul says that he might not fit their idea of an apostle, as he's unskilled in speaking, verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking. He might not fit their idea of an apostle because he doesn't lord it over them. Verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself? He doesn't fit the mold because he doesn't accept their gifts. I robbed other churches, verse 8, other than by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Corinthians, of course, were making the mistake to look on these things of his skill in speaking, of his status. And we too can make the same mistakes. It's amazing how little's changed from the Corinthians' day to ours. We still love a great speaker. Generally, that's the way we seem to assess who we want to listen to. Somebody said to me, and I won't reveal who they were, they said to me, "Who's speaking?" I said, "I don't know." They said, "Oh, we don't want to risk it." We judge too much on the speaker rather on what they have to say. We can be easily attracted to the compelling way in which people talk. And this is the heart of Paul's worry. His worry is that Satan operates in these two ways. He operates through the appearance of being good, Christian, compelling speaker. And he operates through their words in cunning and twisting and changing what they're saying, but using familiar terms to mean something very different. But the problem for us, of course, is that we risk two extremes. We can be on the one hand, and I'd say this probably marks more an older generation, we can be too cautious. There's that old joke of when you're in heaven and Peter's showing you round, he says, "Just creep past this room." And they creep on past, and you say afterwards, "Why do we have to creep past?" He says, "That's the brethren in there. They think they're the only ones in heaven." But equally, we can sit on the other extreme. We can be too accepting, and this probably marks a younger generation. It's just differences of views. It doesn't really matter. The heart's in the right place. And it's really hard for us because we have to try and find that path. We have to try and navigate that path between the extreme on the one hand and this open acceptance of everything else on the other. And Paul gives us, and it's hidden in here, but Paul gives us how we do that. How we navigate that road. It's there in verse 6. Paul says, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." And it's there in verse 10. "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia." The answer is that we need to be equipped with knowledge and with truth. So what does that mean? What does that really mean? Well, the thing that I actually find most interesting about this passage is what Paul says in verse 4. Because in verse 4, Paul outlines his three big concerns, his three big things that he feels that could lead the Corinthians to a fundamentally different place from where he left them. And he says this, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, if you receive a different spirit to the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted." Those three things, the person of Jesus, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel itself. Now, if any of you know anything about church history, those three things are really interesting. Because the church went to great lengths. It took them the first 300 years of debate and discussion to pin down those three truths. Some people like to say to me, "Well, I take the Bible. That's my bedrock of truth." But the problem is that's somewhat like the Corinthians who say, "I am of Christ." The problem with it is that the devil is far more cunning than we could ever imagine. He will take the words of Scripture and he will twist them and he will change them. And it's not like that pastor standing at the front who is really the work of Satan will fail to reference the Bible in what he's talking. Of course he will. How else would he convince you? So we do need to be clear on what the Bible teaches on these three areas: who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, and what is the gospel. Now, I find very useful something like the creeds that we read. And I think it's really interesting when I say that the church, they spent 300 years and they came up with, after 300 years of effort, about half a page in the back of my Bible, the Nicene Creed. And what does it cover? It covers what the church believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Deals with the gospel, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it deals with the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and so on. They knew what was important. They focused on the really important things. And it's funny, because whenever you come to anything, whenever you hear and listen to anyone speak, I'd say that it's important that you go back to asking that question. What are they saying about the Lord Jesus? What are they saying about the Holy Spirit? What are they saying about the gospel? You know, the heresies we've seen down the years, that example of moralizing. Jesus was just a good teacher. Well, if we understand, if we know who Jesus is, if we really have the knowledge and the truth of who Jesus was, we'd spot that coming a mile off. Those that would try to indicate that Jesus was, he's in my heart, but not a historical figure. Again, if we know the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was, we would know that he was a historical figure, and we'd see it a mile off. When Islam comes and talks of Jesus, when Mormons come and talk of Jesus, when Jehovah's Witnesses come and talk of Jesus, if we really know what we believe about those three things, about the person of the Lord Jesus, about the person of the Holy Spirit, and about the gospel itself, then I would say that on those foundations we will detect the work of the devil. Now, I love and use myself the whole, which you may not be familiar with, but there's a concept that's used in other churches of a catechism. And it's a series of questions and answers. And I love them because it's a great way to test yourself. Test yourself in your knowledge. Ask yourself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And write it down. Write down every truth that you can think of about the Lord Jesus. Ask yourself, who is the Holy Spirit? And write down every truth you can say about it. Write down what you believe is the truth of the gospel. Test yourself. Be sure that you know it deep down. Ask yourself the question. You could go further. What is sin? What is grace? What is righteousness? What is justification? Test yourself, understand what these things mean, because it is that knowledge, those truths, that will be your weapon. Paul wanted them to remember what he had taught them about those great and profound truths, that they might be able to fight against the works of the devil. So to sum it up, we are betrothed to Christ. The wedding day is coming. We are legally bound to him. He is ours and we are his. But we, in this period of our Christian life, our Christian walk, as we await that great day, We need to be sincere and pure in our devotion to Christ. But the devil hates to see it. And he wants to come in and he wants to lead us astray. And he wants to, through his cunning and his disguise, he wants to force us towards another. And it's not going to be in obvious ways. It's not going to be in ways that shout from the pulpit. It's in cunning and in disguise. And therefore, the only weapon we have against it is truth and knowledge. Truth and knowledge about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about God the Father, about the gospel. And knowing those truths deep in our hearts for ourselves and testing ourselves and being confident in what we know. Not relying on our teachers and our preachers, but knowing it truly for ourselves. And so I guess what I leave you with is a challenge. Go away, maybe this afternoon, and write down what you believe on those three things. And make sure you've got it really clear in your head, because if you do, and the devil will flee because he knows he's got no chance with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we are betrothed to your beloved Son. That we will be there at the wedding day. And Father, we ask that we might have a sincere and pure devotion to him. And that we might know the truth. That we might cling on to it. That we might test ourselves in it. That when the devil comes to try and lead us astray from that pure and sincere devotion, we may be equipped to bat it away, to spot it for what it is, to see through the cunning and the disguise, because we have those truths deep in our heart of the person of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, and of the gospel that saves us. Father, help us to cling on to those truths. For our sakes, to be pure for him, we ask it in his name. Amen.